Right then, brethren, you are aware, of course, that next Tuesday evening is Passover for this year. It'll be quite an unusual Passover for many people in view of all the restrictions we're currently labouring under. And then on the Thursday after that, we will have the Feast of Unleavened Bread with our own services. But between Passover on Tuesday evening and Thursday, Feast of Unleavened Bread, there is one other celebration that the churches of God, and it seems to be just the churches of God, also observe. Of course, we know that to be the night to be much observed, or the night to be much remembered. So let's today look at and review why we have this service at all. What could it possibly mean? Why do we do it and nobody else seems to? Let's open our Bibles at Exodus chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 1, reading verses, not verse 5, reading 5 through 8, Exodus 12. And of course, we've been here the last few weeks. You know, we've been doing some pre-Passover preparation, and hopefully you found a bit of time in the last few days just to think about Passover, the bread, the wine, what it pictures to you at a personal level. If not, there's still a day or two left. So make sure you do something in the way of self-examination, personal preparation, bit of reflection about the Passover. But between Passover and the feast, special observance. We pick up the story here, Exodus 12, verses 5 through 8. Your lamb, your Passover lamb, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs or herbs, they shall eat it. So we've been through that quite a lot the last few weeks. The blood of the lamb and then eating the roast lamb's body, two parts. Drop down to verses 12 and 13. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So God will strike down the firstborn in the land. Human being, animal, and that would even include, I suspect, the Israelites. Unless, of course, they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, which of course they would be. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Don't just kill the lamb. Make sure you're covered by the blood, protected by the blood, washed, so to speak, by the blood. And that's a sign, and it protects them from death, from the destroyer. Now, we understand, I think, the significance there. Look at verses 21 to 24. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning.'" That's quite important if you're looking at the chronology here. The timing. You have to stay in your house, protected by the blood, until morning. You're not allowed to leave your house until morning. And morning means essentially daybreak. You know, they didn't start their days at midnight like we do, you know, 11:59 p.m. and 59 seconds, then 00, that's midnight. Then it's a minute past midnight, and 5 past midnight, and that's the early hours of the morning. That's not how they worked. You know, morning means when the sun's coming up. It's bright enough to see by. They're not allowed to leave their homes until daybreak, as the 14th of the month continues. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer," I guess that's a destroying angel, "to come into your houses to strike you. Now, of course, he would go into the houses of the Egyptians, and I guess their barns and so on, and strike down the firstborn of every creature. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. The Passover, strangely enough, is really quite detailed in the instructions that God gives there. I often wonder, you know, why, for example, the Day of Trumpets tells you almost nothing in the Old Testament. It just says, keep the Day of Trumpets, blowing a trumpet. That's all. Whereas Passover, you get pages and pages of details. I guess that reflects the fact that Passover is really, 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 really important to God. Let's look at verses 29 to 33 as we continue this narrative, right? Verse 29, it came to pass at midnight, and I suspect midnight is not what we think of it as 11:59 p.m., etc., because they didn't have clocks like we do or watches. This would be probably the middle of the night. The middle of the night. You wouldn't know exactly when, right? Just somewhere in the middle. So be a bit cautious. Certainly don't leave your house before daybreak. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. Now, pretty destructive, really. All the top. These are the people who would inherit the property, the family fortune, the firstborn. All of them destroyed in just a matter of, well, whatever, I don't know, 1 hour, 2 hours. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not at least one dead. I've said before, in our house, the three of us here are all firstborns. So all of us would be dead, 100% fatality rate, a lot worse than the coronavirus. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go, get out and serve Jehovah as you have said. And take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. Get out of here and bless me also. And the Egyptians also urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. And for all they knew, there was another plague or two or three yet to come. I don't want the Israelites around here any longer. Go, 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 right? So they're going to want to urge the people of Israel to get out of our land before every one of us is dead. But of course, don't forget, the Israelites can't leave their homes until daybreak, right? So as the day would break and the people start to come out of their houses, they hear the news, firstborn of Egypt have been killed and died overnight. The Pharaoh has finally relented and is going to let us go. So the word comes out, hey, we're free, we're free. So they spend the daytime in the 14th, last minute packing. And then they start to gather together at a place called, you know, Ramesses, which would take them most of the day. And so it would seem that they're gathering around Ramesses around about late afternoon on the 14th as we come towards nighttime, nightfall on the 15th, which we know, of course, is the first day of the feast, right? Let's look at verses 37 to 39 as the narrative continues. So the firstborn are now dead. The Pharaoh and all the people are urging the Israelites to leave. It's now daytime, last minute packing, and time to head off. Verses 37 through 39. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. About 600,000 men on foot, besides children, and I guess women as well. So people speculate the numbers might have been 2 million or more leaving Egypt, right? They journey from Ramesses. So that's where they would have gathered, one assumes, late on the daylight part of the 14th. And then, speculating at the moment, but I'll show you scriptures in another moment, that on that 15th, as darkness fell, they would leave the land. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So they leave. I'm going to say at the moment, it's nightfall as the 15th has begun. Can we prove that? Yes, we can. Probably best to keep a
$50 bill,
€50 bill, whatever, and that's what we're coming back in a little while. But let's turn now to Numbers 33:3, which is half of 66:6. So Numbers 33, there's no significance in that I know of. Numbers 33:3.
Your research.
Numbers 33:3, and the next place we'll look, just give us some more details about precisely when exactly they left. Numbers 33:3. They departed from Ramesses, that's where they gathered, in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So the 15th day is, of course, after the 14th day. The 14th day is when Passover took place, when God passed over on the 14th. And they leave on the 15th day of the first month from Ramesses, where Exodus 12 told us they had gathered, right? So that's fairly straightforward. They go out with great boldness, great joy, a lot of shouting and happiness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So the Egyptians saw them go, right? But was this the daytime of the 15th or the nighttime? Well, Deuteronomy 16:1 will tell us. So let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 16 verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Numbers told us it was the 15th of the month. So night comes first, the way that God's days operate. So if they went out by night on the 15th, then it was, well, you and I would refer to it as the night to be much remembered, the night to be much observed, the opening part of the 15th day. Left on the 15th, left by night from the gathering point of Ramesses. Okay, so the story we, I think, can see there. But let's go back to Exodus 12, if you've kept your place there. We'll now read verses 40 to 42, which introduces the celebration of that particular night. Exodus 12 and 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. To be exact. In fact, to be very exact. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt on the 15th day at night, right? 430 years to the very day after something had happened. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So there's a couple of things we can see there, and we'll look them at them separately. One is 430 years to the very day after what? And secondly, notice that that particular night, that special night, is a night of solemn observance, right? So as this holy day begins, the people are leaving with a high hand, it says. They are joyful because they've got freedom. They've been enslaved for quite a long time. It's been very rough for them. And here they go. And some people have said in the past, they've not really thought this through, well, how could they leave at night? It'd be dark. You know, they'd fall over things and they get lost because it's dark at nighttime, isn't it? Can't make any sense. Must have left in the daytime. No, Deuteronomy 16 says they left at night. It says here, at night, to be much observed when God brought them out. Well, two reasons why it's not a problem. Number one is, on the night, to be much remembered, it is always the full moon. It will be Tuesday night. So when the moon is full, assuming it's not cloudy like it often is in this country, it's quite light. You can even have shadows cast by the full moon, it's so bright. And I nearly always go out on the, well, I do always go out on the night, to be much remembered, to look up at the sky and see the full moon. It's glorious, bright. It's just a tradition of mine and for many of God's people to look at the full moon and remember those days, what, 3,500 years ago. Now, sometimes it's been cloudy and rainy, but not very often. Even then, if you wait, you can see sometimes the full moon between the clouds. Got it, there it is, right? So when they went out, full moon, the lunar month is just under 30 days long. At day 15, it's halfway through it, it's the full moon. And on top of that, God went before them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. So what was God's pillar of fire like? A little damp squib? Yeah, of course not. If God's giving you a pillar of fire, you can bet your night, your life is going to be blazingly bright. So God's brightening up the entire landscape with his brilliance of his pillar of fire so they can see exactly where they're going. You can see even the ants crawling over the sand in the wilderness, right? There's no problem leaving at nighttime with a full moon and God's torch blazing the way before you. All right? So the 15th day is a holy day, remember, from the sunset to the sunset. But the first part, the night part, it says there, is a special celebration. Let's look at some other translations. This might bring it out a little bit differently. You've got the New Living Translation. It translates verse 42, the one we're looking at, as talking of the night. It must be celebrated every year. Get that? It must be celebrated, the night, every year, from generation to generation, to remember the Lord's deliverance. Or let's try the New Century Version. On this same night, the Israelites are to keep watch to honour the Lord from now on. Or the last one we'll look at is the Voice Translation. Now, this night is to be kept by his people, to be celebrated by all of the people of Israel throughout all generations. So this night is to be celebrated to God in honour of God bringing Israel out of Egypt to freedom, heading towards the promised land. I've heard people in the past say, well, this whole business about the night, to be much remembered or much observed, that was just some weird idea of Herbert Armstrong, the churches of God. They just made it up. Well, I don't see that. I see here it says, this night, the 15th, is to be celebrated, observed, remembered. You keep vigil. Translators have different ways of saying that. To keep vigil to the Lord because of what happened on this day. Plus, of course, we saw earlier that not only does it celebrate leaving Egypt, but also it seems to have some link to something that happened 430 years to the day earlier. And we'll look at that shortly. Now, of course, it's common, normal, in an ordinary year for many of God's people, church brethren, to come together as far as they can on the night to be much observed. Not this year, of course. With COVID-19, that's probably not going to happen. Not very much anyway. Perhaps a few places might happen, but most of us are going to be largely continuing to be stay-at-homes under near house arrest. So we might struggle to do our best. But even in good years, I've seen times quite a bit of sloppiness. This is a scriptural instruction. You know, keep this night special in honour to God for what he did, right? Observe it, celebrate it. And I remember once, some years back, we were invited to go to a night to be much remembered celebration with a group of church members from one of the larger churches of God, probably the largest church of God, but not going to exactly name it. And we knew the people there fairly well for decades, like, and we turned up because it's fine. It's just a get together, a lot of fellowship, a lot of fun, some glasses of wine, chat. And we got there and, some people brought their own meals. Others were sort of sharing food on a table that various people could take. And it was great. It was probably about 30 or 40, 45 people there. So numbers we don't often see. And we sat down with some of our friends from decades before, having a chat. And after a while, shortly after sunset, I just said, somebody going to say something? I mean, everybody's here, started eating, stuffing their faces, but there's a reason why we're here. It's not just turn up and fellowship and do that any day of the week. This is a special night. Isn't somebody going to say something? And the particular couple we were with, we'd known them quite a long time. I mean, they came into the church back in the 60s, and the lady in particular getting rather agitated. And she said, well, they should say something, shouldn't they? They should make reference to what this is all about. I said, well, I would have thought so. I said, is nobody going to do that? And so she was huffing and puffing a bit. She said, well, you say something. She knew I was ordained. You say something. I said, well, not really comfortable with that, because this is your church, not ours. We're guests and very happy to be guests, but don't think it's my place to talk to your people. But she was getting more fussy about this, and she said, you're right. This is a special evening. It's commanded by God. We shouldn't just be eating with our noses in the trough. We should be thinking about what this means. So I said, well, look, I'll tell you what. If you can get your deacon, to okay it, then I'll say a few words if you want. So she saw the deacon, and he said, oh, yeah, not a bad idea. So I stood up. It's where they had their services anyway. There was a lectern in the corner, so I popped it down. I probably spoke for maybe 8 minutes, 9 minutes, 10 minutes, just to say, look, guys and gals, pause just for a moment. It's great to be together. It's great to fellowship. But there's a reason why we're here, which we then, looked at very briefly, and we quoted these scriptures. And it just was an illustration to me of how people can get sloppy, don't even think what they're doing. I mean, I've got reason to believe that the year before they kept Passover on the 13th of the month.
Not on purpose, come on.
Only because there's so many old people that staying late to keep Passover, not a good idea. So what we'll do is we'll start it earlier so we can finish it earlier. Then the old folk can go home. So you started it before the 14th. Oh. That's not really a good idea, right? So anyway, what was I saying that for? this year we're going to be on our own. That's the point I think I was making, for many of us at least. So we have to try a bit harder to make this night memorable, because it should be memorable. But let's look at verse 41 again, Exodus 12, and we're in verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. On that very same day, or the New American Standard says, to the very day. So 430 years to the very day. 430 years from what? But it sounds like it's not just a random day they left. It's not just even a random holy day they left. It's a holy day which apparently is an anniversary of something that took place 430 years earlier to the day. Well, what was that? Now, if you go back about 430 years from when they left Egypt, you'll arrive in the lifetime of the patriarch Abraham. So this appears to be something in the life of Abraham that happened 430 years earlier to the day. And so this night is a memorial not just of leaving Egypt, but also of something that took place a bit earlier. What was that event? What was that incident? And here we can't quite, I think you can't quite nail it. You can't say absolutely this is it. But I think we can see some circumstantial evidence that tells us probably what this 430 years to the day was. So I'm not going to say hand in heart, this is absolutely 100% provable, but I'm going to suggest it's very likely, highly probable. So let's go back to Genesis 15, or go to Genesis 15, I should say. Genesis chapter 15, into the life of Abraham, approximately 430 years before Exodus 12, right? So we're in the right general time frame. So Genesis 15, let's read verses 1 through 5. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house to inherit all my property is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body, your own body, shall be your heir." Obviously promising that Abraham and Sarah, who was barren, would have at least one child, a son. Then God brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Okay, so here's the suggestion. Here's my hypothesis. This is the evening part. Well, you can tell it's evening or night because it says count the stars. It's not going to happen at midday, is it? So we know from verse 5 that this was nighttime. Look up, Abraham, see if you can count the stars. Obviously, the idea is you can't. There's too many. That's how big your family is going to become. You're going to have descendants as many as the stars. But it's obviously nighttime. Now, my hypothesis, which I can't absolutely prove, but I think it sort of fits together, is that that's the evening time, the night time of the 14th of Abib. In other words, when the Passover would take place, right? And let's read verses 6 through 8. "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then God said to Abraham, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.'" Right? This land to inherit it. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So now God's offering Abraham this land. What you might call, I guess, the promised land. And this, I'm saying, is probably the evening time, the night time of the 14th of Abib. And if you remember Exodus 12:40, it did suggest that at Passover time, the descendants of Abraham left Egypt to head to the promised land, which is being promised here, what appears to be the 14th of Abib. So certainly some connection there, if indeed this is the 14th. And you might say it's not provable. I accept that, it's not provable. But let's continue. You see there's other circumstantial factors that just make it, I think, more probable. Verses 9 through 12. "So God said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer.'" Oh no, verse 8 says, "How shall I know?" What's the evidence? What proof are you going to give me, God? So I'm not sure if that's cheeky in the part of Abraham, but go on, well, show me. Give me some evidence, something to sort of believe. And he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And I would imagine this takes place in the daytime because he's got to collect quite a few animals and birds and things and chop them up. So I'm going to guess this is probably the 14th of Abib daytime, right? Which, of course, was the time when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the stake. 14th, right? Daytime. But just suggesting. "Then he brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." So sacrifice, special sacrifice takes place. 14th of Abib. Vultures. Was that like demons? "But are driven away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." As the sun's going down, not down yet, but it's going down. This is late on the 14th, I'm suggesting. What happened then? The Lord Jesus was covered by darkness on the cross. And as the sun was going down, the Lord Jesus died and was put into a grave. The light of the world has gone out. So you see there, great darkness and horror. A deep sleep falling in Abraham. What's the deepest sleep of all? Death. So it's just circumstantial that this could be a picture of the Lord Jesus and his death and burial late on the 14th as the sun is going down? Right? Let's read verses 13 through 16. Then God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants, which will be as many as the stars of heaven, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Oh, now we read 430 years earlier, right? So this looks like it's pretty close. As to why 400 and 430, Google it and have fun looking at the debates. But you can see it's pretty close, right? Also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So God's saying here, in 400 years and or a bit, your descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, will be under affliction, but I will bring them out. And Exodus 12 said God brought them out 430 years later to the very day. It does look like this, right? These things are really joined together. Verse 14, also the nation whom they serve as Egypt, I will judge with the plagues, including the final 10th plague. Afterward, they, your people, your descendants, shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They'll come back here to the promised land, which I'm promising you, and which I've entered into a covenant, because there's a covenant here. You cut animals in two and walk between them. That's a style of forming a blood covenant, right? So let's read verses 17 to 18. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, well, if all those things took place on the 14th, and the sun's now gone down and it's dark, that's the 15th, right? I'm suggesting. The 15th, of course, becomes a night to be much observed, much remembered. Exodus 12 tells us that they left 430 years to the very day after something, and my suggestion is this is it. This is the night of that special day. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces on the same day. To the day. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So it does look like Exodus 12, 430 years to the selfsame day, is actually a commemoration, a memorial of this great covenant that God made with Abraham, where his descendants would occupy the promised land. Exodus 12:40 says that's the day they left Egypt, heading back to the land promised to Abraham in that special covenant. So it does look like, although I can't prove that's the 14th and 15th because it doesn't use those words, it seems to me it sort of fits together really, you know, fairly convincingly. I'm convinced anyway. If you're not, well, fair enough. So on this night to be much remembered, we not only look back at the deliverance and freedom of the people of Israel from slavery heading off to the promised land, potentially also we will look beyond that 430 years earlier to the great covenant that God made with Abraham, and a covenant that's not just of academic interest, a covenant that actually involves you and me, because we get to enjoy it. Look at Galatians 3 and 29. So Galatians 3 and verse 29. Only one verse, so cutting in as somewhat to Paul's lengthy discussion, but verse 29, it talked a bit earlier about if we're baptized, then we're Christ's, right? We're baptized into Christ. Here, verse 29 tells us, if you are Christ's, and you are by baptism, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God made with Abraham. So if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, which if you're taking Passover, you better have been, And if I am, then you and I are, according to Paul here, we're Abraham's seed. And not just Abraham's seed, but we're Abraham's seed and we're heirs to inherit whatever it was that God promised to Abraham, right? Abraham, I think we know, is often called the father of the faithful. And you and I get to inherit the promises that God made to our father in the faith, Abraham. And my view would be that Abraham, you know what, probably wasn't all that interested in the land. I mean, why would Abraham be particularly enthusiastic about a plot of land? He'd come from Ur of the Chaldees, which apparently was quite a sophisticated city in those days. You know, buildings, palaces, parks and gardens, fountains. Now we'd be living in a tent. And God says, you can have this land, which, of course, he personally wouldn't. He would die after a few more years. So, you know, the covenant God made with Abraham, Abraham knew it wasn't just a plot of land in Palestine. Abraham had the big picture. We can see that if we look at Hebrews chapter 11. So let's turn to Hebrews 11. I read verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, which is the heirs of faith sort of chapter, right? So here we find in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, talking of Abraham and what really excited him, you know, why he was willing to give up everything back in Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't just so he could have a plot of land and a couple of thousand camels, all right, but yeah, not that exciting, is it really? Not even for Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned. Sojourn is really a temporary dwelling, right? By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. If you'd lived in a palace, you know, a sophisticated home back in Ur, then a tent, I don't know, doesn't sound too exciting to me, right? But that's not what Abraham saw. Verse 10, for he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, not just a tent, whose builder and maker is God. So what Abraham was looking for wasn't some more camels and some more sheep and another few acres of land in the wilderness. What Abraham was waiting for was the city, which has foundations, great foundations, whose builder and maker, some translations say, whose architect and builder, whose designer and builder is God. What Abraham was looking for, the big vision was the heavenly New Jerusalem, where he would live with God forever, enjoying eternal life. This the city, whose architect, whose builder is God in heaven. That was Abraham, that's what he looked for, that's his vision. Look at verses 15 through 16. Because it says they died without, you know, inheriting the promise. Verses 15 and 16. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. For you and me too. If Abraham is father of the faithful, if we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, we get the same outcome. So the covenant includes not just a plot of land. That's a start, for sure. The promised land was great for the early Israelites. But what Abraham was looking for is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, in which the saints will dwell forever and ever and ever. That city whose architect is God, whose builder is God, right? And you and I can look forward to that. Because in practice, I guess most of us tend to look back just at on this night, just at Israel's deliverance and escape, you know, from bondage and slavery, which is fine. I mean, that's certainly a big part of it. That's what I tend to think of more than anything else on that special night. And of course, Israel leaving slavery, leaving Pharaoh, leaving harsh taskmasters, heading off in freedom, delivered from slavery. I think it's not hard to see the spiritual application of that to us, right? Because you and I, if you think about it, have been set free from sin, from slavery to sin, from Pharaoh. In our case, that would be Satan. From the harsh taskmasters, perhaps the demons. So you and I have also been set free, just like ancient Israel was. Look at Colossians 1. We'll look at a few scriptures that just remind us of that freedom, of that deliverance. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. And again, at this time of year, well, it's probably worth remembering almost any time of the year, but we get distracted, don't we? There's a million things going on in our lives. But here at Passover time, unleavened bread time, it's a chance to think more about Jesus as the Lamb of God, about his slain body, his blood that washed us, the deliverance from sin and Satan, walking out our walk, putting out the leaven as we go. You know, all of that is something we can concentrate on at this time of year. So it refreshes us every year. We've got this cycle around and around every year, coming around again, then on to Pentecost and around to, you know, tabernacles. The cycle continues and it keeps us, you know, generally speaking, with at least a basic understanding of God's purpose and plan for us. Colossians 1 and beginning in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. And in a sense, that's putting the leaven out, which we cover, of course, later next week, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, not with whinging and so on. And of course, there is a bit of suffering at the moment with the coronavirus and all the lockdown, right? And do we long-suffer with joy? Well, there's a test, isn't it? Or do we whinge non-stop, grumble and complain?
You too do.
Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, began with Abraham. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So it tells us in verse 13 that we've been delivered, some translations say rescued, from the power or the authority of darkness. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued. We've been delivered from darkness, right? The Passion Translation says, he has rescued us completely from the tyrannical rule of darkness. I mean, the parallel, in a sense, between that and Israel leaving slavery, leaving Pharaoh, is quite strong. You know, God has delivered us, set us free from darkness, right? It's quite an obvious parallel, I would have thought, there. Look at Romans 6. We'll read verses 14 to 23. Romans 6. And we see the theme here of that you and I, once again, have been set free from slavery. The slavery that Paul's going to talk about here is the slavery of sin and to sin, which, of course, is not a great place to be a person who sins, who has a habit of sin, maybe enjoys sinning. The wages of sin, of course, is death, right? verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Sin can't dominate you. You've been set free from the power of sin. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, we might not think that being a habitual sinner is slavery, but God does. He knows a lot better than you and I are likely to know. God says that living a sinful lifestyle is slavery. You're in bondage. You're not your own person. You're not free. You're trapped. Sin has dominion over you. And that's not a great place to be. It's an awful place to be. You know, sin is destructive. You know, ask the ancient Israelites at the time. I mean, later on, of course, they wanted to go back. Perhaps some people want to go back to sin, right? But anyway, moving on. I speak in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Holiness is living right, you know, dedicated, separated to God. For when you were slaves of sin, that's what you used to be, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, sin is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you've been delivered from sin. You know, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Now you can leave. Now you're on your way to the promised land, to the kingdom of God. Having been set free from sin, having become slaves, rather, of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, the outcome, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I think, you know, the theme that you and I have been set free from something, that we're now on a different walk. We should walk worthy of the Lord and be pleasing to him as we walk this new walk, no longer with sin having dominion over us. It's not just that we are redeemed from the penalty of sin. Yeah, I'm not going to die because Jesus is my Savior. Well, yeah, fine. That's for sure. But also we're delivered from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're free. You know, the Satan, the Pharaoh, the taskmasters, the demons, even this world itself, you know, we've been set free from. Look at Romans 8 and verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, you and I were condemned to death at one point. Yeah, we were guilty, right? We'd blown it big time. Habitual sinners, right? Doing things that we're now perhaps embarrassed to look back on. And we were condemned to death. The wages of sin is death. The judge said, must die, right? But now, because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Remember that song I mentioned last week? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the, was it, soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? If you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you've sunk. You need to get washed in a hurry, right? But there is therefore now no condemnation, not any longer, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, set me free from the law of sin and death. You know, the sinful lifestyle, the power of sin, we're set free from that. So there's now no longer any condemnation. You can't condemn people who've been set free by the Son of God. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, we're not condemned any longer, right? It's a gift, of course. Look at Galatians 1. Let's read verses 3 to 5. Galatians 1. And verses 3 through 5 before Paul gets into the main problem in the Galatian churches. But this is still part of his rather brief introduction. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as always, we just stop and notice in passing that Paul has this terrible habit of not referring to the Holy Ghost, the third person of the blessed triune Trinity. But he never does. So he's hopeless. And when we see Paul, we have to tick him off, because of his failure to uphold the Trinity as it should have been. Only joking, of course. But grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins as a sacrifice, as a Passover, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus gave himself, gave up his life, shed his blood, poured out his blood. Why? To deliver us, which is to set us free, to rescue us, to redeem us from this present evil age. The present evil age is the counterpart to ancient Egypt, with its pharaoh, its taskmasters, its corrupt, perverse practices, right? If you lived in Egypt, you're going to learn some pretty bad things. It says there that the Lord Jesus gave himself, dying, so that he could redeem us and deliver us and rescue us from our spiritual Egypt that we were in. And then, of course, we can head off, hopefully with a high hand, heading towards, you know, the kingdom of God. That's what we should be doing. So, you know, as we get to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, later next week, we'll be looking a bit more closely at, you know, walking the walk, putting out the leaven of sin, the leaven of false teaching and false understanding. But, you know, the opening night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is next Wednesday evening this year, is a time to celebrate. It's called the Night to be Much Observed. I generally call it the Night to be Much Remembered, not because I'm being just silly, but because that's what it was called. When I came into the Church of God way back in the early 70s, people around me, by and large, in the Birmingham congregation referred to it as the Night to be Much Remembered, the Night to be Much Remembered. And I just picked up that language. I'd not really been familiar with it before. And so I still call it the Night to be Much Remembered. And I know one or two people said, it's actually called the Night to be Much Observed, Jamie. And I thought, well, you know, fair enough. But everybody else around here calls it the Night to be Much Remembered. That's what I call it. And then lo and behold, get to the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it's probably that very year. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was one of these pre-recorded messages from Mr. Herbert Armstrong on a big screen up in the top of the theater. And we're all there following his message about the Feast of Tabernacles, blah, blah, blah. And he says, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. And of course, at the Night of Much Remembered, da-da-da-da-da. Hold on. If the apostle can call it the Night of Much Remembered, Jamie McNabb certainly can too. So from then on, I've just thought, well, that's what I learned. That's what I heard. And that's what I continue generally to call it. I normally throw in Night to be Much Observed for those that don't have that background, so that we're all at least on the same sort of page. So when you and I, you know, meet as best we can, you know, on Wednesday, and for us there'll be fewer people here than we normally get to see, so it won't be quite as much, you know, fun. I may be able to find some, perhaps some bagpipe music and put on to lift our spirits, or recording music. You know, probably not. But when we get together on next Wednesday evening, you know, we should think back to the deliverance of ancient Israel from slavery, heading off towards the promised land that God promised, apparently, on the very selfsame day, 430 years earlier to the very day. And, of course, the, if you like, the spiritual picture of that to you and me, which is that you and I are delivered from not just the penalty of sin, but actually should be delivered from the power of sin, enabling us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to live in a right, pleasing manner. Let's finish by going to Exodus 12:42 again, since this is the key verse for the celebration. Exodus 12 and 42. I did look earlier in Google for Night to be Much Remembered or Observed to see if I could find anybody anywhere that keeps it other than the Churches of God. And at least the first page or two that I looked at, I couldn't. There were lots of Church of God groups because it's splintered into about, you know, 5 or 6 million different bits these days. And every one of them, oh, that's Church of God, and that's a Church of God, and that's a Church of God, and so is that, and so is that. House of Yahweh, oh, no, that's a splinter of the Church of God. I couldn't find any other group anywhere that seemed to acknowledge the existence of this night or do anything about it, which is slightly puzzling. But if you read it, you know, verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, their deliverance from slavery. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance, or the voice and the New Living Translation, a night of celebration for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So this night is a night of celebration. There's a lot to remember on the night, to be much remembered. And hopefully you and I can do that reasonably well this year, but bearing in mind all the restrictions we're under. So I guess I'm going to conclude there, other than wishing you a very memorable Passover when you take it on Tuesday evening, and a very memorable and enjoyable, as far as we can, night to be much remembered on Wednesday evening, and then hopefully we might see some of you on the feast day itself. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.